For our New Testament this reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 13 through 52. Acts 13, 13 through 52. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they do not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy ones see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's going to be our sermon text this morning. I have the privilege of preaching a great message today, not because I necessarily have a great message prepared, but I get to preach Paul's message in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. So how can I lose, in a sense? I trust it will be a fair representation of the Lord's message from this. I can assure you of this. This is a gospel message. So I would ask that you take your hymn books and open them to hymn number 293, that you would stand and that we sing together, "Hark, the Gospel News is Sounding."
Hark, the Gospel News is sounding, Christ has suffered on the tree. Streams of mercy are abounding, grace for all is rich and free. Now poor sinner, come to him who died for thee. Oh, escape to yonder mountain, refuge find in him today. Christ invites you to the fountain, come and wash your sins away. Do not tarry, come to Jesus while you may. Grace is flowing like a river, millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever, from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish, all may live, for Christ hath died. Christ alone shall be our portion, one we soon shall meet above. Bathing in the boundless ocean of the great Redeemer's love, all his fullness, we shall live forever prove.
Now, brother, if you'll turn once again to Acts 13. I really struggle with exactly, you know, titles don't mean much, but what was I going to put on the bulletin that said what this message was? And I finally settled on preaching Jesus to the Jews. But other options were things like, well, what would it have been like to hear synagogue preaching? Or is this really just a very specific taking of the gospel to the Jews? Well, it's obviously much more than that. We have been embarked this entire year in an expository study of the book of Acts. We've spent literally months working our way through the rather explosive growth of the church in Jerusalem, and then the explosion of persecution brought about because they were enjoying fellowship and waiting on the Lord to return so much that they had neglected to take the gospel to the world, and the Lord turned Saul of Tarsus loose on them. And so the gospel got in Samaria, and it apparently got down into Ethiopia, which we determined was probably even further south today, down in the Sudan, and in darker Africa in many respects. And then we found that the gospel expanded to Cyprus and all along the coast of the Mediterranean, and it expanded beyond the Jews in Antioch, and a great church became established there. Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem. We heard all these Gentiles had come to the faith. And When he arrived there, it took almost no time before he literally saw the grace of God. He saw that God had reached far beyond the Jews and was delivering from the kingdom of darkness Gentiles into his kingdom. And that this Gentile church was standing up. And so he left and went and found Saul of Tarsus, and apparently had to look pretty diligently for him. He'd kind of been off the scene for about 10 years up there, perhaps. And there's some evidence he was disowned by his family, so he wasn't a real public figure up there. He'd suffered the loss of all things, but counted it as dung for the glory of knowing Jesus. Barnabas found him, brought him back to Antioch, and they spent well over a year teaching in that church. Until word came that there would be a famine, and the church thought so much of Barnabas and Saul, they sent them to Jerusalem with a collection. Though it was going to be a worldwide famine, and they'd need their funds in Antioch just as well, they sent a collection for the saints in Jerusalem because they knew there was no safety net there. You know, the Jews were not going to look out for converted Jews in Jerusalem. When they returned from that endeavor and all the things they saw and experienced down there, they brought back with them John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas. And then as they were ministering with others in that church at Antioch, as we looked at last week, as they and a core of elder, preacher, pastor, teachers, evangelists, ministered in that growing church, the Holy Spirit came upon that work and said, "Separate unto me." And here I think we have to understand, that's the enthroned Christ, this is not the Acts of the Apostles. This is the Acts of the enthroned Christ building his church through his people. He sent the Holy Spirit, comes upon those believers, says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have to do, I have for them to do." So the people prayed, they fasted, they laid their hands on those two, and their two best men they sent out. And as we picked up that string, we read in chapter 13, verse 4, being sent out, not by the church, but being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And I keep coming back to this cooperation between the enthroned Christ, the Spirit of God, the believers gathered in their local fellowships, working together to extend the kingdom. The church sent them out. The Holy Spirit sent them out. They went down to the coast. They got on a ship. They went 60 miles west to Cyprus, to the land that Barnabas had come from. They landed at one coast. They worked their way to the other coast. They witnessed in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. And then lo and behold, they end up being instrumental in the conversion of the leading noble in the whole island of Cyprus, the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And Paul really led in that. We took note of the fact last week that suddenly this fellow we've known as Saul is suddenly called Paul. And it's probably because we've really entered a Roman world in a very real way. And that may have been his third or fourth name. But from here on, we're going to see Paul has come to the fore. And really the rest of the book of Acts, instead of being Peter and Jerusalem centered, is going to be Paul and the world centered. These are exciting passages. There's a lot going on here. We're not going to take the time to just live in every verse, though it would richly repay. But we have to finish sometime. And because, for instance, this week we're starting to enter the province of Galatia, we're going to have to bounce around to books like the Galatians to kind of gather up information about what went on with the founding and the follow-up in those churches. So we'll be in Acts a while. Let's pray that the Lord would open this passage to our understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of your perfectly preserved account. The acts, the deeds, the words, the works of the enthroned Christ through his people in the early church. We thank you, Lord, for obedient servants who did the will of God as it was revealed to them. for those who simply lived by faith, who turned the world upside down by the power of the Spirit, the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that can be drawn from them if your Spirit enlightens our understanding. And Lord, we would pray for that. That in these coming moments, that as we pass through familiar terrain, at least in our Bibles, that we will see new things, fresh things, spiritually enlightened things, which will reveal more about you and Lord, we pray more about us. Help us to see ourselves in the light of your word, in the light of your eternal purposes. You created us and redeemed us for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied in nothing less than living for the purpose of our calling. Use this message for the extension of your kingdom, the building of your church, the growth of Christians, and the ingathering of your people for the praise of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at verse 13. Suddenly, instead of Barnabas and the party set out, we have Paul and his companions. Paul's the leader, just almost by default at this point. And there's really no explanation other than the fact he's probably a pretty strong personality. Now, he's probably the second strongest personality to Peter. And in a week or so, when we look at a Galatians passage, we'll see what happens when Peter and Paul's personalities clash. Paul and his companions set off from Paphos. Now, that is the senatorial capital for the senatorial province of Cyprus. That's also the location of one of those ancient temples of the pagan world, the temple to the goddess Athena. They set off by ship, and they came to Perga. We read that in verse 13. Now, Perga is, if you look at a map of Turkey, there's kind of a soft underbelly there, not up against the eastern end of Turkey, but kind of toward the western end. And the province of Pamphylia is that area, right along the coast. They came to the coastal town, the coast port city of Perga, which hosts its own temple. Not a temple of Athena, but one of the great temples of Diana. Now, it's nothing compared to the great Diana of the Ephesians. It's like an Ephesian wannabe. But they are moving further and further into pagan Roman areas. Now, Pamphylia is just south of the province of Galatia. Galatia is an imperial province. We mentioned last week there are senatorial provinces, they have proconsuls, there are imperial provinces, they have governors. This is an imperial province. It's an important province, Galatia is. It was established by Caesar Augustus in 25 B.C. Well, they're going to move into that province. And as they move into that province, John's going to leave them. That's John Mark. That's the cousin of Barnabas, the one they brought back from Jerusalem, who's kind of been on their adventure through Cyprus. On my notes here, I just have a whole series of question marks because I think that's what Luke wants us to just say, well, I wonder why that happened. And if you look at some of the questions for consideration this week, one of the questions is, what are the possibilities? I mean, it could be this boy just gets seasick. It could be word came from home and mama needs him. I suspect there's a lot more to that, though, but Luke's going to reveal that to us in a couple of chapters. He didn't just decide he needed to go home. It looks as though he abandoned the work. But they went on from Perga, and they came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, they're going inland, and they're going north. They're going 100 miles, and they're going to cross the Targus Mountains. And that isn't like driving from here or between Asheville and Knoxville. I mean, they're going to walk. I mean, I suppose some of us potentially could walk 100 miles in a couple of days. Some of us a couple more than a couple of days. But they're going to have to do it, you know, over mountains. Not flat land. And maybe that has something to do with John Mark leaving. Maybe he didn't want to do that. As we'll see when we look at Galatians, there's some possibility here that they encounter some difficulties on the way, and Paul may come under some great affliction because by the time he gets there, he isn't looking too good. Now, exactly what that means, we'll have to explore when we get there. But they get there. And we find in verse 14 that on the Sabbath day, that would be the Saturday after they got there, they went to the synagogue like the good Jews that they were. And they sat down. Now, they would have been noted because they kind of know who's there and who isn't there. It's kind of like this church. We know everybody here, and so we know who isn't one of the regular people here. And we've got members, we've got visitors, we've got regular visitors and occasional visitors. And so everybody kind of knows what category you're in, and you know what category you're in. Well, it's the same way in the synagogue at Perga. They sit down, and obviously these are important visitors. Now, possibly their reputation has preceded them, because the synagogue, like all churches, one way or the other, have their own rituals that they follow. They have a kind of a regulative principle they follow in the synagogue there. They always read the law and the prophets, and then they ask someone to comment on them. So a section of the Old Testament was read, a section of the prophets was read. No New Testament. We're still working on writing that. And then the leaders, the rulers of the synagogue, kind of sent word around to Paul and Barnabas, calling them brothers because they're fellow Jews in the synagogue. If you have any word of encouragement for the people, please say it. Now, what an invitation that is. I mean, they really don't know what they're asking for here. And it is interesting, though, that the invitation was offered to Paul and Barnabas. The only person who's going to speak here is Paul, and that's kind of the way it's going to be from now on. Paul stands up. A little unusual. That probably let him know he's going to be at it a while. Because he could have just said, well, we're really happy to be here. You know, it's always a privilege to be among the people of God, and we've enjoyed this and looking forward to future fellowship. But you know, he stood up, he motions with his hand, and then he begins to anchor his message, because he has a message here. He's going to anchor that message in their common history, in the history of the people of God. He says, men of Israel. Now he's talking to the pure Jews. And you who fear God. That's probably the proselytes, the Gentiles, in the process of becoming Jews, perhaps those who've gone through the whole process, and even though they kind of think they're fully in, the Jews know they really aren't quite in, so they call them God-fearers. He says, you need to listen. Listen carefully. And you know, that's what we need to be doing. Listen carefully. In fact, as you listen to this message, as we study it together, we ought to be able to discern exactly what the subject of the whole message is. It's rather obvious. Verse 17. He begins with election. What? Yes, he simply begins with election. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose, elected, picked out among all the other options, our fathers. Why them? Well, Moses already answered that question way back in Deuteronomy 7:6 when he said, well, it certainly wasn't because there was more of you than anybody else. It wasn't because you were more noble. It wasn't because you were richer. In fact, you were about the least possible choice. Who would have thought? And yet, he selected you. Not only did he choose you, he made something of you. This is all of grace. Verse 17 says he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And that doesn't mean he made them just super people. It means they went in 73 or 75 souls and they came out 1 or 2 million. Now that's great growth, even if it did take a couple of hundred years. And there really isn't any mention about all that affliction and stuff that, you know, we've all seen the movie of. Now, in fact, none of the unpleasant things come up here. It's just, he just focused upon all the good things God has done for Israel. He chose our fathers. He made those people great during their stay, you know, like their vacation down in Egypt. It was all of grace. And then with an uplifted arm, he revealed his arm of power. That's what all those 10 plagues are, and drowning an entire army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. By his strong right arm, his uplifted hand, he led them out. That too was of grace. He tells us in verse 18 that for 40 years, and here there may be a little textual issue, he either put up with them in the wilderness, which, you know, if you've read Exodus, you kind of think that's what it was. But it could mean he carried them for 40 years. Either way, they wouldn't have made it if he hadn't done it. And that really is Paul's point. God did this. God chose them. He made them great. He brought them out of Egypt with his powerful hand. For 40 years, he carried them through the wilderness. When they finally got through that whole process, you know, there was a land prepared for them, but there was about seven nations of pagans living there. Verse 19 says, this is what God did. God destroyed those seven nations. Now, we know from our study of Joshua a couple of years ago, it isn't like he just waved his hand and they were all gone, so they went into an empty land. In fact, in each of these things, you know, there's, because if you know a lot more details here, you realize it really wasn't that simple, but to God, it was that simple. And there's not even bumps in the road. This is God at work. He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and gave them that land as an inheritance. All of grace. The sovereignty of God is just all over this. Now that's the anchor that Paul is using as he speaks in this synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. So that took about 450 years, which is nothing to God. We studied last Sunday night, 1,000 years is but a day God. It's not that God isn't aware of time. He's just not controlled by it. He knows we are, though. So, you know, he tells us, number your days. Use your days for God's glory. Well, that took about 450 years. Well, after all that was over, he gave them judges. Till Samuel the prophet. Well, the reason they had to have judges is because once they got everything he gave them, they forgot who gave it to them and started living any way they wanted to. And terrible things happened to them. So he'd give them a judge that would deliver them from that, which lasted about as long as the judge did. And he died, and then they'd do it again. And if you look through the book of Judges, and I think we'll study that in the coming months, if not years, there's a cycle there. I mean, as soon as the authority over there isn't watching, they're like teenagers who finally get the car. Having been one in the dim recesses of my mind, it's an apt illustration. Until Samuel the prophet. None of those bad things are mentioned there. It's all of grace. Then they asked for a king. God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Now, you know much about Saul. There's all kinds of issues with that. I mean, he started out great. That seemed to have lasted about 2 weeks. And then it was all downhill from there, and all kinds of interesting things happened. It's a fascinating story. But when God removed him, verse 22, he raised up David to be their king. He gives all of grace. Okay, he gave you this. Doesn't even say it didn't work out. Just said, well, okay, then at the end of that time, God removed him, gave him David to be their king. And then he talks about David. Now, the Jews knew their whole history is defined by the Exodus and by King David. And here's another heavy point on the anchor. Gave them David to be their king, of whom God himself testified, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, a man who will do all my will. Just a perfect guy, right? Well, actually, David's not a very perfect guy. I mean, he is an adulterer, he is a murderer, he is a liar, he is a schemer. He will look at a man who just wants to serve him with all his heart, and because he's so concerned about himself, he will orchestrate his death. And really subvert his whole household in the process. None of that's mentioned. In fact, God says, this is a man of my own heart, he's going to do all my will. It'll be an interesting theological discussion about all those other aspects of David's life and God's will, but we'll save that. Because where Paul wants to go, and what we need to concentrate on, is having anchored his message in Old Testament history and the sovereignty of God and the fact that God had done all of this by grace, we come to the promise of God in verse 23 of this man's offspring, of King David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And the Savior's name is Jesus, just as he promised. See, if you're going to look back to your history, the sovereignty of God and his blessings upon you and his promises to you, then you have to look to the present day. He's kept that promise and he's provided a Savior, and the Savior was Jesus. So see, he's moved from anchoring his message to really announcing the point. It's this man. In fact, verse 23 tells us of this man's offspring, he's brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised before he came. And just before he came, John, meaning John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. When we studied Mark, we spent a little time on John's ministry there. But the baptism of repentance wasn't all those lost Gentiles out there. It was to all the people of Israel. It's what the text tells us. Verse 24 says, all Israel needed to repent. How could Israel, who are the chosen people of God, who experienced all this grace of God throughout their whole history, be so completely estranged from God that they all needed to repent? Well, that's the human condition, isn't it? In every generation, we're all estranged from God and need to repent. So in verse 25, as John is finishing his course, which is a nice way of saying he's come to the end of his life, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not the Messiah. He said, I'm the forerunner. I've always been the forerunner. Before my birth, I was announced I was the forerunner. But there's one that's coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. Now, that's the sort of job a slave would do for you. I'm not worthy to be a slave. Incidentally, believers are slaves of Christ, servants of Christ, and we're not worthy either. But by God's grace, we're enabled to be and empowered to be. The emphasis of the announcement here is that Jesus is the promised Savior, the Davidic Savior. It says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and we all you real, real Jews in the room, and those among you who fear God, that would be all you kind of Jew wannabes, but aren't, but you're proselyte Jews and you're Gentiles in the process, to us, and he just included himself, Saul of Tarsus, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, set on the feet of Gamaliel, all this perfect lineage and perfect Jewish heritage, he just associated himself not only with the Jews there, but with the Gentiles that are there, fearing God. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. The message that God has sent to Israel, a Savior, and it's Jesus. Having anchored his message in the Old Testament history of Israel and the sovereignty of God and his grace to them, and announced the coming of the Savior Jesus, he's now going to apply that message and urge upon them repentance and acceptance of the gospel. And then he's going to close with a warning. And all good news implies there's bad news. Here's the application. He tells them in verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, you know, the people of God who really live around the temple and see the sacrifice, they hear the horns and watch the smoke rise every day of their lives, and particularly those that are actively involved, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, his whole family, those sort of things, those people who should have known because they didn't recognize him, though they should have recognized him. After all, some of them, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God did works through this man Jesus, signs and wonders that you know only someone sent from God could have done. He was attested to by God himself, by those signs and wonders. Nicodemus came very early in the book of John and said, you had to come from God. Nobody could do the things you do that wasn't sent from God. So they should have known, but they didn't recognize him. It says in verse 27, they didn't understand the utterance of the prophets. They should have. They should have, because repeatedly they'd been read to them every Sabbath. It's interesting here. If you've heard the gospel repeatedly, you don't pay attention anymore. The habitual reading of the prophets had reached the point where it had been drained of all meaning. You know, I tell people from time to time that the church that we used to occupy over on 58 had been there for 60 years. It had been there so long and hadn't changed in so long, nobody even knew it was there anymore. I mean, it's just one of those places beside the road you just go by and don't even think about anymore. Somebody told me one time, you know, if you just park a bulldozer out in front, you'd be surprised. Suddenly people take notice, hey, look, there's a church there. Well, sadly, Paul says these people have heard the gospel, heard the prophets read every Sabbath. They didn't understand them. They didn't recognize the Messiah. And so they fulfilled the scriptures that they didn't understand by condemning him. Verse 28 says, they didn't find any guilt in him. Remember the testimonies as they were calling witnesses against him as we closed out our study of Mark. They had all kinds of people testify against him, but they couldn't get two of them to agree on what they were testifying. And you had to have at least two witnesses and preferably three if you were going to put a man to death. Well, they couldn't find but one, and that was Jesus who bore testimony against himself. They took his word for it and killed him. Actually, they sent him to Pilate to be executed. Pilate goes through the whole process and says, look, you know what? I don't find anything wrong with this man. Certainly nothing worth condemning him for. But they ended up carrying out everything that was written of him. Verse 28 tells us. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. Jesus had told his disciples on four different occasions, as we looked at early in Mark, we're going to Jerusalem and this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Well, they didn't want to believe any of those things. And Peter was very vocal in that. No, we're not going to let that happen to you. And then he said, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And they didn't hear that. So when all four of those things happened to them, they weren't looking for the fifth thing to happen. They forgot all about that and were surprised when he did rise from the dead. Sadly, that tells us that even people who are being drawn by God oftentimes hear things over and over and over again, and it doesn't connect. One of the reasons we pray at the beginning of every message that the Spirit of God would enlighten our understanding. They would see how these things connect with our lives, the circumstance of our lives, and where our souls are. Well, they carried out everything that was written against him. Verse 29 says that they took him down from the tree. They took him off the cross. They took him off the place where anything hung upon a tree was cursed. He was made a curse for us. Our sins were nailed to that cross when he was hung upon that cross, and they laid him in a tomb. He died an accursed man. But God, we come to another of those wonderful passages in verse 30. He was delivered up for our transgressions, for our trespasses, Romans 4:25 tells us. But God raised him from the dead. That same verse continues, not only was delivered up onto the cross for our trespasses, he was raised for our justification. And that's what happened. God raised him from the dead. We know he's raised from the dead, Paul says, because for many days he appeared to those who'd come from Galilee to Jerusalem. You know, those people he chose way back early in the gospel spent 3 years following him around, and probably quite a few more than just 11 or 12 we have names of, and the assorted women that we know have names of. People that he'd pre-chosen to be witnesses to the resurrection, they were there in Jerusalem, and they were there after the resurrection, and he saw them, and he went to Galilee and met 500 of them at one time on a mountainside. It says, they bore witness that he'd been raised from the dead. They're bearing witnesses there in Jerusalem. That's going on in Jerusalem today, Paul says. But what's going on in Antioch, Pisidia that day? Verse 23. They're doing that in Jerusalem. We're bringing you the same message. We're bringing you the good news, the gospel. I'm bringing you what's going on in West Suffolk Baptist Church this morning. I'm bringing you the gospel. The fulfillment of the Messianic Davidic promise was in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the scriptures by going to the cross and died not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. He became a curse and he was laid in the tomb, and God has raised him for our justification. We bring you the good news, verse 32 tells you, that what God promised to the fathers, because remember we already established back in the anchor, he makes promises and he keeps them. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. What God promised to the fathers, he's fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus. He said, just like it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. If Paul had quoted the next verse, he didn't have to with the Jewish audience. They knew these things. They sung the Psalms a lot, so they kind of like knew the second stanza. I mean, I probably could recite a first line or two of Amazing Grace, and most of you kind of, the second line would pop into your head. It wouldn't take much prompting, because before we could probably sing that without our hymnals. And that's kind of the way this worked. Paul says, remember it was written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. The next stanza, the next line, ask me and I will make the nations your heritage. I will make the ends of the earth your possession. See, that would have popped right to their mind. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, he's going to really dwell on the significance of the resurrection. In verse 34, he raised him from the dead. He's not going to see corruption. He spoke this way. And now he quotes from Isaiah 55. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The you in that verse is a plural you. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the audience there in Pisidian Antioch. He's speaking to us. He will give to us the holy and sure blessings that he promised to his king David, a man after his own heart, a man who would do all his will. But then he says, I'm in verse 35. David says in another psalm, and here it's Psalm 16, you're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. David was given by the Spirit of God the truth that God's Holy One's body after his death would not decay. His body would not decay. And the reason he raises that and goes and quotes that passage is because he compares Jesus with King David. It says, verse 36, for David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, well, he fell asleep. Nice way of saying he died. And he was laid with his fathers. Another nice way of saying they buried him. And then he saw corruption, which is not quite as nice a way of saying, he went to dust, the worms ate him, he decayed. Nothing's left. Not much, in any case. But, verse 37, he whom God raised up, that would be Jesus the Christ, he did not see corruption. So he moves to a summary now. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, the one who did not see corruption, the one who was raised from the dead by God, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, by Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Anything you think you can accomplish by being a good person, keeping the law, obeying the rules, being nicer than your neighbor, you're self-deceived. You can't be good enough. You can't be nice enough. You can't be, in comparison with your neighbor, anywhere near good enough. Because though the word is translated probably in the majority of your Bibles, freed, as though you were kind of released, the word is actually, the word is normally translated justified. In other words, declared to be righteous by a righteous and holy God based upon the substitutionary atoning work of his son. And the fact that you put your faith in that finished work and that finished work alone for your salvation. So let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, and everyone who will believe in his finished work will be justified from everything you could not possibly have been justified by keeping the law. In other words, what he's proclaiming here is salvation is entirely by faith in Christ alone. Sola fide, solus Christus. By faith alone, in Christ alone. What great good news. Perhaps too good news to believe. And that's why Paul has to offer a bit of a warning. He's challenged them to believe, to simply trust God and trust in his finished work. He reminds them of a previous generation back in their history. He quotes to them the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1 verse 5 says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one should tell you." Now, what's all that about? Well, here's what it's about. In Habakkuk's day, the Assyrians, who'd done really bad things to the northern tribes, had lost their capital, Nineveh, to a rising empire from their north, the Babylonians. As Babylon arose, Egypt arose in opposition. Egypt decided it had to do something to stop Babylon from gaining immense power to the east, and all they want to do is cross Israel with their army to do it, and King Josiah said no. So they killed him. Josiah's dead. Babylon's rising. Egypt's going to get whacked pretty good too. And then Nebuchadnezzar's going to bring his army across Judah to take care of the Egyptians. And he's going to lay siege to Jerusalem and carry off a whole lot of people, probably including Daniel and his friends. But that's only the first of three invasions. Ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's going to have to come back twice again. When he comes back the third time, clearly his patience is gone, and when he leaves, it's just a smoking hall. The ark's gone, the temple's gone, the walls are gone, everything's gone, most of the people are gone. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Well, the prophets had only been warning the people for about 200 years this was going to happen if they didn't turn away from their sins. Prophet after prophet had said, you need to turn from your wicked ways. You need to forsake your idols. You need to stop worshiping Baal in every high place you can find. You need to stop offering your children to the fires of Moloch because they're inconvenient in your life. And you want to appease these wicked gods of the pagans that somehow you've fallen under the sway of. But the people didn't listen to those prophets. In fact, they persecuted most of those prophets. So when Habakkuk raises this, he says, listen, I could tell you what's going to happen, but prophets have already told you that. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it anyway. And they didn't believe it. And they didn't believe it until they had to believe it. Until the judgment of God came in the person of the servant of God, Nebuchadnezzar, and his army, and he just destroyed them. Paul's point's this. I've just announced to you that Jesus is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic promise of the Messianic King. He is God's salvation for Israel and for everyone who would believe. On the basis of his finished work, you can be declared righteous by God. If you believe it, you will be saved. If you don't believe it, the same thing that happened to the Jews in Jerusalem, it's going to happen to you. Absolute and utter destruction. Well, many, as they say, chose wisely. What verse 43 tells us. As the service is wrapping up, people were begging that these things could be told to them the next Sabbath. You know, it's tell us more, tell us more. Now, they're not asking, tell us more so that maybe we'll believe it the next time we hear it. They're saying, tell us more because, man, that is great news. We want to hear more about it. We want to grow our understanding of it. We want to have a better and better grasp of it. I can't wait to tell everybody else. In fact, after the meeting and the synagogue broke up, verse 43 tells us all kinds of Jews and devout converts are following Paul and Barnabas. And as they would ask them things, Paul and Barnabas' answer was always, continue in the grace of God. See, a work of God's been done here. There's a lot of converts here. And they're going to spend that week telling everybody they know. Because in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city's gathered there to hear the word of God. I mean, it's a phenomenal thing going on here. I told you many chose wisely. They chose life. But everyone didn't. Others allowed the world, the flesh, the devil, their position, their place, their honor, their self-respect, their self-esteem, whatever. They all kinds of things. They let themselves get the better of them. The Jews saw the crowds and they were instantly filled with jealousy. They're filled with jealousy. And so what do? They began to contradict. Paul would make a statement and they would, no, that's not so. I'll tell you what's really so. Well, I suspect Paul won all those arguments because, kind of like with Stephen, when you can't win the argument, then you go to the ad hominem arguments and ultimately you just try to kill the guy. And that seems to be exactly what happened is that first they tried to contradict him. Then they began reviling him, calling him all kinds of names, calling him all kinds of a false teacher. That's what the voices of hardened hearts are. They immediately go to the personal attack. Paul and Barnabas responded very boldly and said, look, it was necessary for us. It was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you. Paul holds to that all his life. He says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel at all. It's the power of God. To anyone who believes, to the Jew first. And the Jews have priority in this. But to everybody else too. He said, well, it was necessary. I mean, God obviously set this up in such a way that you need to be told. You need to be given an opportunity here. But since you thrust it aside, and the it is the word of God. These are the people of the book. Who are thrusting aside the book. Since you thrust the word of God aside, and thereby, because you do that, you judge yourselves. Paul says, I'm not judging you. You're judging yourselves because the word of God has no authority over you. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You put yourself in a category where God cannot declare you righteous because you will not accept his authority over your life, the authority of his word. So because of that, we're turning to the Gentiles. This is, he said, the Lord told us this. He said, listen, I made you, meaning the Jewish people, a light for the Gentiles. I made the Jews a light for the Gentiles that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what Simeon, that old guy, said when he held up the little baby Jesus and rejoiced the fact he'd seen God's salvation. He's going to be, through us, the light to the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles heard that and they just went to rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And verse 48 concludes by saying, I wish I had another 20 minutes, but we're not going to do anything more. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you ought to go home and wrestle with that. As many as God had appointed, I would argue from the foundation of the world, and I can prove it, to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. I mean, things are progressing to the point that opposition has to mount. And that's going to be the pattern we're going to see all the way through the book of Acts. The Jews stir up a bunch of devout women. Women of high standing. They stir up leading men of the city. Between all that, they stir up all kinds of persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So much so, they not only have to leave town, they have to leave the whole district. And they go into Galatia. Or should I say, the gospel goes into Galatia. Because they shake the dust off their feet. Their conscience is clear. They've taken the word to Pisidian Antioch. And they go east, northeast to Iconium. And everywhere they went, and everywhere they left disciples in their wake, despite the persecution, there was great joy. because the people were filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. What a glorious passage this is. Brethren, we're part of this story. Now, the same Spirit is at work among His people and in His world. The same promises are fulfilled in the same one, and it still applies to us. We simply put our faith in His finished work, and we are declared righteous. We are justified by the God of glory. And if we choose not to believe, we basically judge ourselves unworthy of eternal life. Let's pray.